I really appreciated the honesty of Billy last week during Sunday school when he said that Michael's sermon made me feel uncomfortable in my seat. As Christians, we take sin seriously. And we should always be looking at ourselves in what and how we do things. Are we obedient to God? This uncomfortableness that Biddy referred to last week comes as we are challenged. Our values, our morals are tested. Well, this subject of contentment will create similar uncomfortableness if we are honest with ourselves. I would hope you will be as honest with yourselves on this subject as the Lord knows our hearts. And then we approach this sermon as learning for both preacher and listener alike. So let's start looking at this subject, but from a secular viewpoint, from the world outside this church, the non-Christian worldview. Contentment is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as the action of satisfying, the process of being satisfied. Vocabulary.com defines it this way: contentment is a state of being happy and satisfied. On Thanksgiving, when you think about all you're grateful for, hopefully you feel a sense of contentment. If not, have another piece of pie, and then you'll feel contentment. Contentment isn't an excited kind of happy. It's more like a peaceful ease of mind. So in summary, contentment in this outside world, beyond this church, is the process of being happy or satisfied. I just had a juicy burger. I'm rubbing my stomach. I'm satisfied, but I'm not content until I have that slice of cheesecake. So society craves it. We need it to show completion of our meals. Songs proclaim we can't get enough of it. The 1965 Rolling Stone classic, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Comedy complains about it, as if life is just one big dissatisfaction, from the airlines to the postal service. And lastly, the economy needs us to be dissatisfied. We need to buy things to fuel this economy. We buy the latest car, the latest watch, phone, dress, shirt, the list goes on. There's a simple short story I'm going to share with you from Ag Tummy called A Contented Mind. And I think this worldview of contentment, this particular short story, links it to the Christian view very well. So let's start this little short story. A man is offered three wishes for anything. He immediately and without much thought makes his first wish and asks for, of all things, a new wife. So his old wife is taken from him immediately. But the giver of the wishes puts pain and anguish before the man as his current wife dies in front of him. Wish one is complete. At the funeral of his wife, he is confronted with sorrow of his friends and family, death and loss of a loved one. The stories, all the great things she was in life, the virtues he never saw in her or thought of celebrating, but they were celebrated at this funeral. Tormented by guilt, this man, pain and loss, he asked for a second wish immediately, for life to revert back to the way it was. And it was returned, and his wife came back from the dead, and this wish was granted, wish two complete. Then for months, he worries and is confused over what his last wish is going to be. And he has to select this wish carefully. He doesn't want to waste this last and third wish. He is greatly divided on this subject. So he seeks advice, seeks counsel, and it turns out he should ask for immortality. But then, just as he's about to ask for this wish, he thinks, what is the use of immortality if I don't have any health? Doubt and the what ifs start again. So he ponders for years further, confused and looking at the need for friends, for family, for love. And of course, money. What is happiness without money? Then he decides to ask the giver of these wishes for some advice. What should he ask for? And seeing the predicament, the giver of the wishes says these words. Ask for contentment in life, no matter what it brings you. Ask for contentment in life, no matter what it brings you. That's the Christian worldview. Christian contentment is defined as a state of mind in which one desires are confined to his lot, in whatever it may be. The lot in that moment of time could be a beautiful flowering season, or for some of us, it can be that wintry season. In this sermon, we're going to be looking at contentment from three aspects. One, the actual scriptural origin of contentment, or sorry, discontentment first, the great gain of contentment, and then the framework of contentment, so its understanding and how we can apply it to our lives. So to the first point, the origin of discontentment. It's important to look at the opposite of contentment, to appreciate the value we have in contentment. So why are we discontented from a spiritual point of view? Well, we'll start in the garden and go to Dundalk Baptist Church's default book of Genesis. There's much fruit in the garden, but one tree was forbidden in the middle of the garden. Satan played on Eve's dissatisfaction or lack of contentment and her desire for more. We join the text in Genesis 3, verse 3. But God did say, "You must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." It's a very clear statement. Touch it and die. The snake has other plans of planting the seed of disbelief. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Think of the message here. God is holding back something that is better than what he has given to you. Satan purposely puts a feeling of doubt, yet possibility, of more in our heart, discontentment and a false sort of achievement. Satan directs the conversation with purpose, as he wants Eve not to be content with all you have. "Now pursue what is forbidden, eat the fruit and be free." Doubt and discontentment has led to the fall of man. So I ask this question to you all here. What does contentment do for man? Well, the answer is beautiful. It brings us closer to God. To my second point, the gain of contentment. We move to 1 Timothy 6, 6, chapter 6, verses 6 to 12. We read it earlier, but I'm going to read it again because I want you to listen to these words. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and are pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So let's break this down. In verse 6, the word contentment. Christians can be content because their needs are met by Christ. In some translations, particularly the New King James, they use the word sufficiency instead of contentment. The reason why is the ancient Greek translation. I'm kind of delighted that Michael's not here so I can get away with this without him looking at me. The word also, meaning self, or archaea, meaning sufficiency. So it's self-sufficiency. The word archaea also means enough. So Paul is referring to something which is enough for oneself. But why would Paul use such a word, perhaps in a different book, for oneself or self-sufficiency in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Let's read this text. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamity, for when I'm weak, I am strong. Paul understands of being self-sufficient is being in Christ. And let's be honest, how contrary is this to the world that we live in today? But if you pause for a moment and reflect, when are you most with Christ? And perhaps more tuned in as a Christian? It is always when you're in despair. It's always when you're in weakness. It is when tragedy, we call on the Lord most. And then we are most attuned to His Spirit. We're not distracted from Him, as we need the Lord. And we hence put all our attention on Him. Therefore, as Paul said, I'm content in weakness, in insults, in hardship, and persecution for that very reason. So let's go back to the text in Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Or using the word sufficiency in that sentence, godliness with sufficiency in Christ is great gain. Calvin described this well, particularly looking at these words with sufficiency. He said, this may refer either to the disposition of our heart or to the thing itself. If we understand it to be as the heart, the meaning will be as follows. Godly persons, when they desire nothing, but are satisfied with their humble condition, have obtained very great gain, namely contentment. If we understand it just to be sufficiency or wealth of the great gain, then it's going to be a promise like that in Psalm 34 and in verse 10. The lions wander about hungry and famished, but that they seek the Lord shall not be in want or of any good thing. Dundalk Baptist Church, the Lord is present with His people, and as far as it is sufficient for their needs. Out of His fullness, He bestows on each of us our portion. Therefore, true happiness consists in piety, and this sufficiency may be regarded as an increase of gain. The gain is eternal life. We must see this life. The here and now is just this temporal existence, a short flowering season. The gain is Christ in our lives now, so we have the foundation for the eternal future. Let me do fast forward a little bit to verse 17 of this same chapter. Listen to these words. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hopes in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hopes in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Third point, the framework of contentment. So let's look at the attributes of contentment so that we can understand this as a virtue, most importantly, as a practicing Christian. So I'm going to break this down into three areas. Contentment, the gracious framework. How contentment is pleasing to God. And how contentment is greatly advantageous to ourselves. So one, it's a gracious framework. Why? Because there's much grace in it. Contentment is holy, a good, a gracious temper of soul. Contentment as a concept forces the creature, namely us, to have a proper sense of God in his sovereignty, his righteousness, his wisdom, and his goodness. Contentment speaks to the creature to have a proper sense of what he is himself, a poor, vile, worthless nothing. Less than the least of all the mercies of God, Genesis 32:10. So with contentment, we see God for who he is, and then we see us for who we are, the sinners, helpless without his grace. Contentment evidences and demonstrates much grace. On the other side of the scales, and I hope you're seeing the scales here, discontentment evidences and demonstrates much sin. The former is a compound of several graces. The latter is a compound of several sins. On the contented platform, or this side of the scale, here we have humility, we have faith, we have hope, patience, heavenly mindedness, and the crucifixion of this world. Then on the other side of the scale, we have, on the discontented platform, we have firstly pride, unbelief, impatience, carnality, practical atheism itself. The truth is, contentment is better than any comfort which we want. Discontent is worse than any evil we feel. Point two. How is contentment highly pleasing to God? When a man finally gets to the point of humility, to lay himself and all his concerns at God's feet or under the cross and says this humble statement, "It is the Lord, let him do with me what he deems to be good." We've all been there. We've all had to go through that particular point in our lives. We are well pleasing to him when his providences are well pleasing to us. For example, that moment when you paused and you did not say that what was in your heart, but by the grace of God, you were tempered in your response. Again, we've all been there. A discontented person is angry with God, for which, to be sure, God is angry with them. Nothing provokes God more than a murmuring, fretful spirit. However, nothing pleases God more than a quiet spirit. Third point, contentment is greatly advantageous to ourselves. Why? Well, firstly, it fills us with comfort. A contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. It's heaven on this earth, as opposed to hell on this earth. We go to 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8 here. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And if God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Dundalk Baptist Church, I hope you're seeing the links here. It makes us fit or prepares us for the duty of the Lord. Lord, when the heart is rebelling against God, how unfit is a man for duty? But when the spirit is still and quiet, all is done well. Go to Romans here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, when you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, 1-2. It always procures that very mercy which we desire, or something that is better for us. Discontentment, on the other hand, makes us loss what we have. Contentment gets what we want. I'm going to go to Philippians here just to prove this point. And verse 11. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do this through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. There are many such advantages we accrue from contentment. But as to the contrary vice, namely discontentment, we should be warned. It is the sad gateway to sin. What will a man do when he's under the power of discontentment? He will shift for himself. He'll use unlawful means. He'll do anything to better his condition. It's a sad preparation to all temptations. The devil will be sure to be fishing where waters are troubled. Think about it. The times you've been miserable and angry, there was always regret that follows every single time. Discontentment also deprives of happiness. For the discontented person always thinks themselves miserable, and so never can be happy. So if you want to desire for contentment, whatever your troubles are, I want you to think of these three questions. And I'll close on this. Who orders your state? Is it the Lord or is it the world? What is the result of your state? Are you full of contentment or are you discontented? What is the framework? Is the grace of the Lord in that framework, or is it evil human pride? Being in Christ is a permanent state of awareness. We look through the spectacles of Christ's teaching upon this fallen world. Michael reminded of the priorities last week in his sermon. We are Christians first. Contentment starts by this blessing. We have the truth, the way, the life. Let's pray that contentment is a virtue that we want to grow and master as the Apostle Paul did. As I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Let's go to prayer. Oh Lord, you know our weaknesses and you also know our strength. Oh, help us on this walk of sanctification with you. Give us the grace to see this beautiful gift of contentment and also the fact that it brings us closer to you. We started this service early this morning when we said we want to give glory to you. Contentment is a way of doing that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be up standing for our next song.